You can get a ride, right? Oh, okay.
In this conference, this is the third message I have about a believer. It's the last one. In the first two messages, we talked about the liberated and the resurrected believer. The texts that we used were in the book of Corinthians. That is because I found the similarities between where we live today and those of the Corinthian assembly very similar. And the false apostles or teachers of the Corinthian era are very similar to people we find today because they keep you from being liberated and resurrected as a believer. The easiest part that I have in preparing these messages was the fact that I'm speaking to believers. So the things that I say, you know and understand without a lot of extra word. The things I want to talk to you today are found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in his first chapter. I'd like to read beginning in verse 10 to verse 20. That in a dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The three verses which I'm going to concentrate primarily on are verses 17, 18, and 19. In those verses, there are four terms of which, if you understand them, you can become a powerful Christian. It's important to remember that when we study Paul's writings, many times what he says at the end of his life are based upon things that he learned earlier. And it's the same with us as believers. The more we understand about these four terms, the more powerful is our walk and the more dedicated we are to Christ. And I can tell you from experience, having read Paul's letters a lot, in a progressive order, that you'll find that the development of these terms or these things are how Paul came to understand the final revelation of the mystery, which is the church. In this letter to Ephesians, these few verses contain truth that are vital to understanding how to live a life of faith. The truth they provide are a key to becoming a powerful believer. I don't know. Here's one way to consider truth. I know Ken used to plant corn, and I used to be a farmer. Well, I guess I still am of sorts. But truth is kind of like a seed that lies in the ground. Unless it's nurtured by faith, a seed is lying in the ground, is dormant. It's not until it is watered and cared for that it sprouts into a crop. And faith is the same way. And the truth in these verses, if nurtured by faith, will grow into a victorious Christian life. If unheeded, the truth they contain will lie unsprouted as a seed in the ground. and never growing to its full potential. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was written near the end of his ministry. It contains the greatest truth he was ever received from Christ. He wrote this letter back to Ephesus when he was in Rome under house arrest. In the letter, he reveals to them the entire counsel of God concerning the believer. It is in this letter that Paul reveals the completed truth of God found in the fullness of Christ in the believer. He said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." These verses in this letter teach us many things about our lives in Christ. I believe Paul's intent was to provide the basis for believers to understand the great mystery that was first revealed in this letter. A believer who believes the truth taught in these verses will find the mystery of the indwelling Christ come alive in his heart. Here we also have the keys that will make us a powerful believer of faith. When we consider these 10 verses in light of Paul's final revelation, we gain insight into the mystery of Christ and glimpse the eternal purpose of the Father, which was fulfilled in the work of the Son. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 these words, The main idea of Ephesians chapter 3 begins in these 10 verses and understanding these four terms. The result of understanding these four terms, it's like if I was building something. And like I start building it and you can see it and you understand what I'm doing, but it's not, you understand the basis of what I'm building. Because you know, it's the final conclusion of the thing. If I'm building a box, I put one side. You can see it, and you understand that I'm building a box. Well, it's the same way with this letter of Ephesians. What he initially starts out, he tells you these four terms about wisdom, knowledge, and enlightenment, and the power of God. And as you understand those things, he builds upon it. So when he gets to the last chapter of Ephesians, the things that he tells us there, in Ephesians chapter 3, the things that he tells us there are found in the basis of them is in these 10 verses. He says this. He says, I lost my place after that little thing. He says, "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, according to the eternal purpose that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What is fully revealed by Paul near the end of this letter has its beginnings in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 1. These verses hold the key to a believer understanding how he may become a man of faith, a powerful believer. There are four terms contained in this passage that must be understood in order for a believer to become mature. They are found in verses 17 through 20 of this chapter. They are represented by these words. First, power in verse 19. Enlightened in verse 18, knowledge in verse 17, and wisdom also in verse 17. It's how these words are interrelated and how they become active in your life is the cause of growth as a believer. Because you don't have any of these things, you're not ever going to grow as a believer, I can tell you that. Understanding the ideas represented by these words will help weak believers become powerful children of faith that God intends us to be. Understanding and applying these concepts will help us understand how we possess the fullness of God. The first thing we learn as believers is the power of God. And that is found in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The identification of man with the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the most powerful thing in the universe. I say this because of the life-changing effect that it has upon the lives of men. When the power of the gospel enters a life, it causes Christ to become the focal point of the life. There is nothing else upon the earth that has that much life-changing power. The word power is a very interesting one. It means a force of energy in both a passive and an active sense. Power can simply exist. It can also act upon things. But power, for example, the sun is a source of great energy. But it possesses great power. Yet by itself, it is passive. We can go outside and see the sun. But we know that it's there and it has great power. But it's the action of the sun is when we feel its energy. If you go outside and it's really hot, that's the energy, that's the power of the sun. You're feeling the might of the sun because it's very hot. But it's still powerful, whether you see it or whether if you're inside and you can't feel it, it's still there. It's like I had a discussion with some years ago with someone about God. And I told him that God exists whether you believe him or not. It doesn't matter. He's still the passive force. He's still there as a force. He still has power. Might is the active form of power. It's working is the action of might. For example, our nation during World War II was a very powerful nation, but it didn't know its power. It had no action. I've read that Japan, after they bombed Pearl Harbor, the admiral that was in charge of it, he had been educated in America, and he said that, "I'm afraid we've awoken a sleeping giant." In other words, the United States was a very, very powerful and mighty nation, but as long as it was passive, no one knew it. But when it became awakened, that the might of the nation came active. That was a force, a mighty power. As a nation, we have a power to accomplish many things. It's only when we do what we're capable of that we understand our mighty power. In these verses, Paul is speaking of the great power that is God's. This power became might, which is the active form of power, when Christ was raised from the dead. This mighty power is the basis for the life of the believer. It was first revealed in a resurrection of Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The great power that is God's alone is revealed through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? This mighty power is how God set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The next word to think about is the word enlightenment, or enlightened, in verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The term enlightened means to the act, means coming to the know or understand. Also, the introduction of light has to do with light. The believer is unique among men, that his dark soul has seen the glorious light of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said this, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. To be enlightened is the first step towards our faith. It is the difference between true conversion and self-deception. There was a man named Philo who lived in the first century. I thought this was kind of interesting, so I'm going to share it with you. He explained the state of becoming enlightened to spiritual things in this way. He said, what the eye is to the body, the understanding is to the soul. And that the eye is not light in itself and can discern nothing, but by the means of light shining, not only on the objects to be viewed, but unto the eye itself. So the understanding of man can discern no sacred thing of or by itself, but sees by the influence of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. For without the influence of God's Holy Spirit, no man ever became wise unto salvation, no more than a man ever discerned an object, no matter how perfect his eye might have been, without the instrumentality of light. What he said defines the idea of enlightenment very well. In the natural world, our sight is based on the presence and diffusion of light. Without the action of light upon the eye and upon the object being viewed, nothing can be seen. I know this is kind of a silly example. Many years ago, we used to be the proud owners of a hardware store silo. And I don't know, you may not know much about them, but they're those big blue things you see standing around sometimes in the countryside. And quite often they were broken down. And one time, well, they have an unloader. It's like an auger in the bottom of them that unloads them. And they have a plate, have like a trough in there. And the idea is they unload out of the bottom and they make this big dome. And they always break down. It's inevitable, it's going to happen. And it costs a lot to get them fixed. Well, we had one of ours break down, and somebody had to crawl in this dark hole and cut out a piece of this plate. And I said I would do it. So they got me some, there's no oxygen there or anything, so they got me a, dad went and got me a breathing apparatus of some kind. And I crawled in there to cut out this floor plate thing. And it was so dark in there, you could not see a thing. I mean, it was dark. Yeah, I knew things were still there because I was conscious of them, but I couldn't see them. But it wasn't until the light, you know, I had a torch, and I lit the torch, and it didn't take much light. It was like, you know, and you could see. But it just that little bit of light, you know, made it so that I could see. But then on the other hand, when the torch went out and I could no longer see, I was aware of all these things, but it was just that one little bit of light. Of course, the funny part was that I didn't know how much gas I had turned on in the torch, so I could really light it again. It was like, woo, a lot. But it's still the idea, just a little bit of light in a dark place illuminates the whole thing. And it's the same with enlightenment. In terms of the scripture, I've heard people say that this was revealed to me in the scripture, but that's not really true. Because scripture is scripture. That was enlightened, so you could see it. In other words, your spiritual eye saw through the dark, and all of a sudden you saw something. That was enlightenment that you need. When you study the scripture or read the Bible, and if you learn something new, it's not that it's new, it's been there for 2,000 years. It's just that you didn't understand it. You weren't enlightened. It's enlightenment that drives the believer. So, enlightened is how that we become our understanding, is how we gain our understanding. So it's a term of coming to know or understand. To be enlightened is a first step towards our faith. What Philo said defines the idea of enlightenment very well. In a natural world, our sight is based upon the presence and diffusion of light. Without the action of light upon the eye and upon the object being viewed, nothing can be seen. I was laying in the dark silo. I couldn't see anything until I lit the light, and then I could see. In the spiritual world, it is the light of the Holy Spirit that allows men to see spiritual truth. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, all men would be completely blind to spiritual truth. If you look back on your own experience, it was when the power of God enlightened your eyes to the sight of the gospel, to the truth of the gospel, that you became to understand spiritual truth. Now, men today have lost sight of that. Whenever you hear the altar call or people trying to convince someone to be saved, that's not spiritual truth. It's not going to work that way. Only the Holy Spirit can enlighten the dead soul. The other word to understand is the word knowledge, found in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Receiving knowledge means to acquire understanding of something that was not previously understood. We spend all our natural lives in learning or coming to know things. It is the same in the spiritual life of the believer. The first thing in the life of a believer is the knowledge of Christ, which happens by the enlightenment of the Spirit. Another word found in verse 17 that is closely connected to knowledge is the word wisdom. The idea behind this word is very interesting. It means true and right discernment, good sense, and practical action determined by use of knowledge. In effect, common sense. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. When we apply spiritual truth, we become wise. They are both continuing actions. Continuing education, if you will. This is how we can grow in knowledge and understanding. The four terms, power, enlightened, knowledge, and wisdom, that appear in this passage are very important. The viewpoint of a man concerning these things has eternal consequences. The natural man seldom, if ever, considers these things in a spiritual manner. To the believer, the understanding of these things is what sets him apart from the natural man. They are the key to his initial conversion. They are also a key to a life of faith. These terms are interrelated in such a way that to the believer they are inseparable. The underlying force behind all life is the power of God. It shall be considered first. A true believer understands that if God is anything, He is power. Thomas Aquinas once said this concerning the power of our God. I know you've heard this before. God is the cause of all things, Himself uncaused. The power of God is the most important question ever to be considered by any man. The natural man, by denying God, is in effect denying the power of God. The believer has seen the power of God by the action of the gospel upon his life. This power, spoken of in verses 19 and 20, is the underlying foundation of the other three things, enlightened, knowledge, and wisdom, that are mentioned in this passage. The mighty power of God was displayed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The life of Jesus of Nazareth was well known by the recipients of this letter. Not many years had passed since those events had occurred. That a man could rise from the dead was, and still is, a demonstration of great power. In fact, people are still talking about it. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead is proof of a demonstration of His great power. It is also proof of the power He has to order things upon this earth. The term predestinated in verse 11 is originally a nautical term that means to predetermine or to chart out the course of a ship before sailing. It is used in reference to how God acts according to His own counsel. This is power of the highest degree. Power of God is what gives Him the right to act after His own counsel. The word power is used six times in this letter to the Ephesians. first time it is used in these two verses, 19 and 21 of chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In verses 19 and 20, in verses 19 and 21, the power of God is seen that he raised up Christ from the dead and set him in heavenly places above all the powers that be. Second place it appears is in chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The force or power of God as a deliverer from the power of Satan is seen in that it is this power that saves the believer from the influence of evil within the world. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 20, the word power again appears. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power at work within the believer is seen in that this power called out Paul and gave him a message of hope. This power is also at work in the believer. In chapter 6, verse 10, the power of God is seen in the might that is given to the believer. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is this power that enables a believer to stand against the devil who empowers the children of disobedience in this world. The interesting thing about the term power, these things are only understood by believers. What is the force behind this power? The Spirit of God is vital in the life of the believer. This Spirit is in direct opposition to the Spirit that is at work in the children of disobedience. It is the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of men that provides understanding of the truth or enlightenment and brings the good news of the gospel to light. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says this in reference to the Holy Spirit, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In the days when this letter was written, it was a common practice for people to place their seal or insignia of ownership upon their most prized possessions. This was done in order to ensure that these things are set apart from the belongings of others. This is the background behind the idea expressed by Paul in verse 13, when it refers to the earnest or sealing of the believer to God by the Holy Spirit of promise. The believer is given the Spirit of God to set him apart from all other men on earth. We have received the seal of God upon us. Now we belong to him and are his most prized possession. We are purchased with the blood of his Son. The fruits of the Spirit that should be evident within the character of the believer are given to us in chapter 4 and 5 of this letter. They are a result of the unity of the seal of God upon us by the Spirit of promise. It is the Spirit of God that is the power or force behind God's actions with men. It is how the might of the power of God is seen. Today's world, it seems that there are few men who understand the role of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. There are some who fail to understand that the role of the Spirit is to perfect men from within in the unseen things of his character. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us, for which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. For we walk by faith, not by sight. The power of the Spirit is in the transformation of men into the image of Christ. It is this eternal, internal force of God that is ours through the sealing of His Spirit that enables us to put on the new man and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 4, "But ye have not so learned Christ." And, well, I'm just going to the basic thoughts. He also said to be renewed in your spirit of your mind and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It is the Holy Spirit of God that expresses the power of God within the life of the believer. It is the mighty power of God in action. The power of God is first seen in the enlightenment of men to the gospel. As you remember, enlightenment means to see or to come to understand something which was not previously understood. In the physical world, we see things through the action of physical light upon our eyes. It is the same in the spiritual world. The plight of the natural man on this earth is that he cannot see the light of the gospel because of his blind nature. The role of the Spirit of God is to shine the light of faith into his darkened eyes. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The enlightenment of the believer is how he is first quickened unto salvation. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." The word knowledge, which appears in verse 17 of this chapter, is a result of enlightenment. It is the Spirit of God who provides man knowledge of his darkened spiritual state. It is the first thing we receive is knowledge. When we are in a place where it is very dark, we have no understanding of things near to us, unless we have light to show us the way. Like when I was in the bottom of the blue silo, I couldn't see anything until I lit the light. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is addressing the Greeks in Athens and tells them that God is near to them if they would but seek and feel after him. He says this in Acts 17, verse 27, "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." The Lord is present and near to all men, and may be found if they have the illumination of the Spirit to see him. This is the knowledge initially provided by the Spirit of God. This is coming to understand what was previously unknown. Lacking knowledge of God does not mean that he is not near. It means that you cannot see him due to lack of light. Providing the light of the knowledge of God is the work of the Spirit. A man must see himself as lost in darkness of unbelief before he comes to saving faith. These things result from the power of God, and that he declares the lost is found through the action of the gospel. The word wisdom means the application of knowledge. We cannot increase in wisdom unless first we have knowledge. In other words, you can't believe what you don't know. Might is the expression of power, and wisdom is the expression of knowledge. Wisdom is acting upon what is understood. The first act of wisdom in the believer is entering into the gospel, which is a result of the power of the grace of God. The knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ becomes wisdom when we identify with it in a personal sense. If you look back on your own life, I'm sure some of you are similar to me. You had knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it meant nothing to you. But it's when you entered into it personally, and the Lord gave you the wisdom and the enlightenment to understand it, that it became real. But yet the power of God was still there in a passive sense. It was like when Paul spoke to those in Athens and said, God is near to any of you people. He's still there. They just couldn't see it. And it's the same in our own lives. It's the work of the gospel, of the grace of God, and his power is manifested in that way. Paul speaks about this in chapter 4 of this book, portraying it in opposition to the living vanity of the mind. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." The identification of the believer with Christ is the action of the knowledge of the gospel. It is the wisdom of the gospel to those who believe. It is how we are accepted and the reason we have a sound mind. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." I would challenge you as a fellow believer to think about what I have said. Consider the influence of these four things within your life. Do I have the power of God? Have I been enlightened? Do I have any knowledge of Christ? Am I applying what I know, or do I have wisdom? Understanding these terms, power, enlightened, knowledge, and wisdom, are present in all believers. We are enlightened to the gospel by the power of God. This is the unspeakable gift of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. We have the action of the power, the might of God at work in us to apply the knowledge of the truth. This is the spirit of wisdom in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. As believers, we are often content to remain weak in faith. For one thing, it's far easier to be content with what we know about Christ than it is to learn more. It is very difficult to develop a daily relationship with the Lord. It is much easier to hide within the knowledge of others than to actively seek our own wisdom. Many of us are content to be weak believers and not powerful people of faith. We do not have to be. The powerful believer is one who understands and acts upon what he knows. Remember, knowledge is wisdom without power. I say this because wisdom is the result of applied power at work in the believer. We will become as godly as we determine we want to be. Solomon said this in Proverbs chapter 9. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," or the enlightenment of the believer. He didn't say that, but that's what wisdom is. Get wisdom. Get understanding. For the Lord giveth wisdom. That's the Spirit of God at work within. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, which is the continuing work of the believer to listen and to apply the Word of God to his life. If we desire to be people of faith, we will apply what we know. I believe the people to whom Paul initially wrote these words failed to understand his intent. They didn't believe that they were enlightened to the things of God. That they didn't believe that they had the Spirit of God given to them. They didn't believe that they are not as other men. They didn't believe that they didn't have the action of the gospel was on their life. They could have been powerful people of faith if they had taken the knowledge God had given them, if they had personally applied the gospel to its fullest extent. They could have had the wisdom of God to its fullest. They would have understood the mystery of the gospel. It is our responsibility to apply what we know, to seek wisdom, to believe we are enlightened people as a result of the effect of the gospel upon our lives. It is our responsibility to believe that the force of God has moved upon us in mighty ways and that we are raised from the dead by faith. It is our responsibility to believe these things as sure as Christ lives and resides in the heavenlies. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The powerful believer lives his life in faith, walking with the wisdom that he is presently what God has declared him to be. Our possession of these four things, the power of God and the gospel, the earnest of the Spirit, our enlightenment, the knowledge of spiritual truth from the mighty power of God in action in our lives, the pursuit of wisdom, the application of spiritual truth, result in the renewal of our minds. When Paul said these words in Ephesians and Colossians, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. When he said these things, and understanding these things was based upon what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.